Morning. So there's no better way to start a sermon on Valentine's Day than to brag about one's spouse. So I could not resist, but this week my wife has made art in its truest form. Now, this is our fearless leader, and it belongs to Eric and Carrie Warren, so if you want to fight them for it or try and buy it, feel free. Now, I have found this all week to be very distracting to me, so we're going to turn it around. All right. Well, again, happy Valentine's Day. And you know, considering the theme of our last several sermons, as well as the fact that today is Valentine's Day, I think I'd be remiss to not talk just a little bit about a holiday that more accurately remembers persecution and martyrdom than romance and chocolate. Some of you on my youth group email list have heard me on this soapbox once before. But this holiday has a variety of origins. Origin stories, and most of them circulate around one or two, maybe the same person, named Valentine. And the most popular account we have speaks of a Valentine who was a priest or a bishop in Rome, and who in times of persecution risked life and limb to bring aid and comfort to Christians and the persecuted in prison. So he was eventually found out, he was eventually caught, and refused to deny Christ before the emperor. In some accounts, the Roman emperor, some accounts even tell us that he tried to convert the emperor in his trial. Now, in the end, Valentine was condemned to execution, and he was obedient unto death, finishing his testimony well. It's a little difficult to fully verify this story, and there are alternate explanations for Valentine's Day, including one that the church simply tried to Christianize a pagan holiday. But it really wasn't until the Middle Ages and an English poet by the name of Geoffrey Chaucer that Valentine's Day became about romance and chocolates and flowers and these things. So there's nothing wrong, right, with celebrating love, especially the romantic and the intimate love found within the safe and God-glorifying parameters of marriage. But I want to invite you all to remember today something more, maybe. Maybe as a day to, maybe remember today just as a time to pause and to reflect on the martyrs, on the persecuted who have gone before us. And to remember those who found in their faith something valuable enough to readily and willingly pay the ultimate price for it. And also, while we're at it, why not remember the greatest love that's ever been shown to us, that God's love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? All right, had to make that little Valentine's blurb, but we're talking about something totally different today. So, in youth group, where's my youth groupers at? Can you guys raise your hands? Okay, good. I'm going to be looking at you today. We've been working on a series in apologetics. And in this series, we've looked at various arguments against the faith that we might hear from outside critics or that we might hear from Christians who themselves are wanting to understand what they believe and why they believe it. And so sometimes these topics will grapple with things like the relationship between faith and science, or the reality of suffering, or scriptural texts that maybe seem inconsistent or troubling at first read. But whatever the case, it's usually one of three things that are being called into question. First, it's God's existence, or his character and motives, or the inerrancy of Scripture. Typically, we'll find these questions settle in one of these three areas. And a lot of times we'll hear the questions, and I'm sure you guys have in your life and in your experience, you'll hear them, like, it can range from, is there a God, to why would God do blank? Or if God is loving, why didn't he do this? Or if God is just, why didn't he do that? Or how can this passage possibly say what it seems to be saying? How can it possibly mean what it seems to be saying? And a lot of time, these kinds of questions can be helpful to ask. They can be helpful to the earnest seeker, or to the person who's genuinely looking for truth. But they can also serve as an excuse for people who may be less earnestly seeking, and who may, in fact, just be simply looking for an easy way to justify their sin. Or for those who are afraid of what the reality of a God whose word is good and true might mean for how they should live their lives. So, you know, let's not think that we're immune to this ourselves. This is part of man's condition, isn't it? I mean, I know certainly in my own heart there's a festering desire or tendency towards sin. And then right next to it, holding its hand like some kind of ugly little twin, there's the desire to justify that sin, to rationalize it or to make room for it where there should be no room. And in the heart of the Christian, those desires should clash resoundingly with the Spirit and the Word of God. You know, the Spirit that prompts us and the Word that calls us to a repentance and a rejection of those things. So we find ourselves in a bit of a conflict, no? A conflict that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5:17, where he writes, "The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions." Our flesh wants one thing, and God's Spirit wants another. Now, the ideal, of course, would be, I mean, the preferred outcome of this kind of a conflict would be a gradual and a progressive overcoming, right? A sanctification process through the work of the Holy Spirit, where though we may lose a fight now and then, we're not actually losing the battle, we're winning the war. Though we get knocked down time to time, we are not destroyed. We don't stay down. Instead, we recognize our wrong, we confess, we repent, we get up, we dust ourselves off, and we get back into the fight. I mean, this is the ideal scenario that must continue until Christ returns or until he calls us home. Now, unfortunately, that's not what we're seeing so much these days in mainstream Christendom. Instead, as the price of discipleship goes steeper and the call of the world grows louder, there's an increasing number of those who once claimed the faith who are stumbling by the wayside, or who are maybe just giving up and leaving the faith altogether, leaving the path altogether, choosing to justify instead of repent, or choosing to embrace instead of reject, or to whitewash sin instead of confessing it and rooting it out. So, as I go forward, let's not be so prideful as to imagine that we're not in danger of this ourselves. These are things that we should be ever alert against and guarded against. But what we are seeing, unfortunately, is, you know, more of these popular contemporary Christians who have, you know, large follower base. They're on the front line of culture, and they are especially vulnerable to the pressures and expectations and allures of the world are heavy on them. And those of us who observe, who are observing them, we might see a red flag pop up here or there in something that they say. Maybe down the road we'll see more red flags start to pop up in something that they're doing, in their conduct. And eventually, before we know it, this popular Christian figure just collapses in apostasy. And trying to, you know, claiming that they no longer believe in God and they no longer believe in His Word, and they'll give any number of reasons or justifications for this. I'm sure you guys can think of some recent examples. But then what they'll do in this day and age of social media is they will broadcast their defection across social media. And to add to the sadness of it all, we will see this public abandoning of loyalty often celebrated as a great and liberating thing, right? Cheering multitudes, gathering around them, encouraging them in their newfound freedom, and welcoming them down the broad path that leads to destruction. It is a sad thing. Now, what I always find interesting, though, and I follow these cases out of some sense of morbid curiosity, maybe, but I find interesting is reading why these individuals choose to deny God. Why they choose to cast out reason. And what it is, or how it is, that they are justifying their decision. And what I've found, as I'm sure you all have seen, is that more often than not, their reasoning falls short of being very compelling. The questions that they ask, that they claim can't be answered, and so drive them from belief in God, seem actually quite answerable with a little thought or with an earnest and legitimate pursuit of truth. And there are immense lists of these kinds of questions out there that we could look at, for example. But this week and next week, we're going to just look at one of these questions. And as we go through it, it could serve as a little bit of a teaser of sorts for a series we'll be going through this year in the Pentateuch. And I hope that it will also serve, more importantly, as a reminder to us of the message of Scripture. That despite our wrongdoing, despite the condition of our hearts, despite all the things that we do to grieve the Father, His heart is still for, not against, His creation. Even if punishment has to be doled out. And the entire story of Scripture is the story of how God has worked out a way to rescue us from justice and wrath. So within this framework, let's look at the question this morning. And it's based on an issue that we will see pop up now and then. And it could best be described as an inability to reconcile with the seemingly violent nature of God in the Old Testament. Or as Kevin Harris once coined it, coming to terms with the perceived atrocities of the Old Testament. And what will happen is that people will look at certain passages, usually associated with the conquest of Canaan by Israel, and they'll be shocked. They'll be horrified. How could God command soldiers to go in and kill innocent women and children? Down, in some cases, to the last man, woman, child, and donkey. How could He be so violent and bloodthirsty and, dare we say, genocidal? And in fairness, as we'll see, a brief or a quick decontextualized glance at these passages can be quite troubling, right? They can seem to go against any modicum of human decency, especially modern human decency. And then you get people like the popular atheists Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who really like to pile on this point. So I thought we'd look at what they have to say. Dawkins, he writes in his book, The God Delusion, that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. He's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And then he goes on later to call God an evil monster, just for icing on the cake. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he wrote that the Canaanites were, and I quote, pitilessly driven out of their homes to make room for the ungrateful and mutinous children of Israel. And later on, he calls the Bible nothing but a manual for ethnic cleansing and indiscriminate massacres. Now, these are some significant accusations. Take a look at this list. Petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, racist, genocidal, guilty of indiscriminate massacres, and an evil monster. So if these statements are somehow provable as true, then any serious thinking Christian really needs to step back and evaluate who or what it is that they're following. But also to ask, based on what evidence do Dawkins and Hitchens make these claims? After all, do we not also read through Scripture that God is compassionate, that his heart is for the downtrodden, for the suffering, for the oppressed? Don't we read that he is a righteous judge who is fair in his dealing with men, that he shows compassion to even the pagan nations, right? What of Nineveh? What's that story all about? With what evidence do these men and others like them claim otherwise? Now, a quick review of the texts commonly used by these critics brings us to a number of passages in a variety of books. But we'll be looking predominantly at two in our series this week and next, the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. So let's start by opening our Bibles, if you have them, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And most of you should see a heading as you open, a heading similar to laws concerning warfare or regulations concerning warfare. And in Deuteronomy 20, we see exactly that. God's instructions to Moses on what to do with any opposition that they encounter on their way through Canaan. And in verses 16 through 18 specifically is where we find probably the more troubling portion of the text, as well as probably the harshest instructions from God to the Israelites. All right, so let's read specifically 16 through 18. It's also up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. But in cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. All right, now we see these instructions carried out later on in the book of Joshua, as we'll discuss more next week. But the details in Joshua also seem quite brutal, like we read in Joshua 6:21, describing the fall of Jericho. The Israelites devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. All of them, the text says. Now again, at face value, this seems troubling, and it begs the question, all right, how should we view these passages? What is God doing here? What attributes of his are we actually looking at? Do we have room? Do we have standing to come back to Dawkins and to Hitchens and to counter their claims? Now, there are, of course, a few ways that we can approach answering these things, but we're going to look at just two today. The first is a framework for an ethical theory put forward by our very own William Lane Craig called divine command morality. Now, as a small disclaimer, I oftentimes find myself reading Craig or listening to Craig and thinking that I understand him, only to wake up 2 weeks later in the middle of the night in a cold sweat and panic and realize that I understood nothing. So bear with me as we work through this divine command morality. In brief, this appears to be a theory that our moral duties are constituted by God's commands. It's God's commandments that give us any sense of right and wrong, that give us any sense of what should be done and what should not be done. So if God, in his moral perfection, issues a command to us to do something, then it immediately becomes our moral obligation to obey, our moral duty to obey, and it would be equally immoral to disobey. In the case of the Canaanites, then, we believe that based on what we know of God's character, that he had a morally perfect reason for ordering their destruction. And we also would hold that he is under no obligation to extend or preserve their lives, or any of our lives, for that matter. So the Israelites, then, if they are commanded by God to go down and kill all the Canaanites, to the very last man, woman, child, and donkey, then they would be morally obligated to fulfill this command through obedience. And, I mean, the morality of the command itself would be God's prerogative, and we would trust is in no way arbitrary or capricious. There we could simply leave the discussion. Simply, to an extent, embrace the barbarism of the text and leave it there. There's a second approach, though, one that is not necessarily contradictory to the first. Maybe even is more complementary than anything else, but it scrutinizes the text a bit more closely and looks to gather elements and understanding from the bigger picture. And in so doing, can cast a greater light on the circumstances behind these passages and on the aspects of God's character that are being challenged here, that are being questioned. So it's this second approach that we'll be spending most of our time on this week and next week. And what we'll find is that a large amount of it, a big part of it, comes down to context. Right, we cannot effectively judge what we're seeing in a verse or two in front of us unless we see the whole picture. We can't engage in a meaningful and informed discussion on a topic unless we know as much of the context as possible. So an example of this would be our good brother, Timothy St. Peter. Tim, where are you? See? Oh, there he is. Okay, Tim, I warned you this was happening. So as many of you know, Tim and I, we like to work out in the mornings together. In fact, almost every day of the week. We exercise, we wake up in the early a.m., we meet each other, and we have fun. And sometimes, when we're feeling extra, as they say, we will do this thing called a drop set. Who's ever heard of a drop set in here? Now, for those of you who don't know what a drop set is, we're going to educate ourselves today. Drop sets are all about training yourself, breaking your body down until you reach this thing that is called complete failure. This is the only context in your life where total failure is what you want. So what you do is you're trying to break your muscle fibers down as far as they can possibly be broken without killing yourself, which in turn sparks those muscle fibers' greatest potential for coming back bigger and stronger as they rebuild. There's sermon potential somewhere in there. Now, you can't, here's the problem. You cannot very well break your muscle fibers down to the very last fiber when you stay with just one weight. Because what happens? So you start with a particular weight, and you rep, and you rep, and you rep. Rep is short for repetitions. And you're doing all these repetitions, and then you get too tired to lift that weight. Then what? Have you broken yourself down to the very last fiber? No. You can find a lighter weight, right, and keep repping. You guys tracking with me so far? So you keep dropping in weight until, in theory, your arms can't lift themselves anymore. You're like a limp noodle, okay? And when you reach that point of complete devastation to your muscle fibers, you have successfully failed. And you have flooded your body with these powerful anabolic signals telling you to panic and rebuild and recover. And that's what you want. This is how you get swole, as they say. All right, so we have the context. We know what a drop set is now, correct? Okay, I bet you guys could all explain that. You have some background, but I want you to envision with me what it looks like. All right, so you start, Tim starts by lifting a very heavy, very impressive, a good-looking weight. And people who are walking by are like, oh, Tim, he's a freak beast. He's lifting real well. And then Tim gets too tired. He gets too tired to move that weight around anymore, so he picks up some slightly smaller weights that still look pretty good, and he lifts those weights some more. And then he gets too tired to move those. He grabs some smaller weights, a little less impressive, but he's still lifting them, and he is just destroying himself. And he goes on and on to a lighter weight, and on it goes. And appearances-wise, Tim's looking pretty good. This is fairly impressive. Up to a point. Because if you can imagine in your mind where this goes, eventually, you'll find yourself lifting weights like these. And when you see Tim drenched in sweat, struggling at the end of his set, yeah, to get this weight up, it looks less than impressive. Now, I'm watching Tim, and man, I'm feeling for this brother, and I've got mad respect, okay? I know the full story. I know why he's doing it. I know how he's doing it. I know where he started at. I know the outcome. But to the average person who just walked into the gym, all they're going to see is a really sad display of masculinity. And they'd be free to cast all forms of uninformed judgment on our brother Timmy. But they don't know the whole story. So, you know, back when I was, speaking of Valentine's Day, back when I was crushing hard on Maddie in college, this would be the moment when she'd walk into the college gym. Right at the end of my drop set. So maybe if she had known the context, I wouldn't have had to ask her to marry me 5 times before she said yes. I'm just kidding about that last part. All right, context. It's important. Okay, knowing the full story. It's important before we cast judgment. So when we're presented with these accusations against God's character and we're asked to reconcile things like his justice, his love, his patience with what we're reading in Deuteronomy and Joshua, the first thing we want to do is understand the full picture. Make sure that we know the beginning, that we know the middle, and if possible, the end of the story. So let's start. Let's just ask why. What would have been God's motive for the treatment of the Canaanites? And we'll talk about the actual treatment later and what that looked like. But for now, why did he want them destroyed and driven out? Was it really because he was racist? Bloodthirsty? Was it because he wanted to ethnically cleanse the area just because? Or could there have been other reasons? And what might those reasons tell us about the justice, about the nature of God's love, patience, and justice? So, for us, the answers begin in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. This is the beginning of the story. And we see the beauty, and we see the goodness and the order of God's creation. We see that God created us to be in relationship with him, to serve him, and to enjoy him, and to enjoy the world that he'd made. But then in the same span of chapters now, we see a rebellion also. We see the created turning against the Creator And in the process of that sin, in that choice, marring themselves and marring creation. And in the following chapters then, Genesis 4 through 11, we see the fruit of this rebellion as humanity becomes rife with pride and hatred and violence and sexual immorality. But despite these things, we finally make it to Genesis 12, where God calls out one family in the world to know Him and to serve Him. And He reveals Himself to Avram, or Abraham as he would be known later on. And then in Genesis 15, He enters into a binding personal covenant relationship with Avram and with his descendants. And He grows Avram's family into a nation that would bless the whole earth, and that from which would come the Messiah and the Savior of all mankind. And part of this covenant is a promise of land, a promised land, a homeland for Avram's people. And this is Canaan. And here in Genesis 15, God spends some time telling Avram how it will come to pass, but more importantly, for the sake of our discussion today, He talks about when they're going to receive it. Take a look at Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Avram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age, and they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Okay, so let's note the three main points of God's interaction with Avram here. First of all, God promises to make His descendants a great nation. Second, God promises the land of Canaan, where Avram currently is, to Israel. And third, there's this question of time, a question of when. And it's going to happen after four centuries of slavery in Egypt. Now, if we look at the timeline, it seems that it ended up being a bit longer than that, right? So after these promises were made, Abraham's wife, Sarah, still had to give birth to Isaac, right? Isaac had to live his life and then father Jacob. Jacob had to eventually father 12 sons, 10 of whom did that thing to Joseph. And then God made that whole thing with Joseph work out for the better, and Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt, right? Exodus 1:7 tells us that they were exceedingly fruitful there. And they multiplied greatly and increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them, it says. The nation of Israel had formed and then was promptly enslaved for 400 years. So it turns out that God was true to His word and didn't actually give the land of Canaan to Israel for well over 400 years. So why? Why? Why not give it to them right away? I mean, Abraham was there when God, well, he was already in Canaan when God was making these promises. So part of the answer to that question can be helpful to us in understanding the context of Deuteronomy 20. If we look at Genesis 15, 16, and Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, and verses 19 through 20, God references 10 or so people groups who are currently living in Canaan. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, or the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, as a brief side note, just so that we can rule out some confusion going forward this week and next week, we'll notice that in Deuteronomy 7, where God gives more instructions to the Israelites concerning the importance of separation, of being set apart from the people of the land, the list of nations in Canaan drops down to seven. Seven nations mightier than Israel, God says. And here we see another nation, number six, added to the list, the Hivites, or the Hivites, I'm not sure. Then in Deuteronomy 20, where we read the warfare instructions, the number drops to 6, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So there's some fluctuation going on. And whatever the case may be, and whichever nations were present at the time of conquest, specifically in Joshua, a good number of them were descendants of a man named Canaan, who was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. Now, typically what we'll find is that these descendants of Canaan, or even just the inhabitants of Canaan, while still being independent tribes with all those different names, can and usually are lumped into one collective title of Canaanites. Again, simply in that they were native to Canaan or they came from a man named Canaan. So when we say Canaanites, understand that we could be bouncing around between any of these 11 individuals, especially as we read through later passages in Scripture. Now, back to Genesis 15, 16. Why God calls out the Amorites in particular here is not clear, but it may have something to do with the fact that Avram was in some degree of relationship with the Amorites. He knew them personally, it seemed, and if we read Genesis 14, there was some kind of alliance going on with them that was described. So it could be that God here is referencing the Amorites by name because there is context for Avram. He knows who they are. He's dealing with them. But from the greater context of the story, it seems that God's anger is with the Canaanites as a whole. And the important point here in verse 16 is that God places a timer of sorts. He tells Avram that his offspring would not come into possession of the land until after 4 generations. Why? It's right there. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, a brief glance at Leviticus 18 and 20, which we'll probably look at some next week, describes in fairly explicit detail the iniquity that God is referring to. And it's troubling stuff, especially when you break it down and look at some of the extra-biblical historical accounts of what was happening in these lands. And we'll come back to that next week. But God here, he seems to be waiting for something. Somehow, the Canaanites had not yet become corrupted, decadent, or evil to the point of no return. It seems that God is right now staying his judgment. He's holding back on his punishment for another 400 years. Maybe he's waiting for repentance, as he did with Nineveh. Whatever the case might be, he's waiting until the iniquity of the Canaanites became so intolerable, so complete, that the time would be right to destroy them wholesale. And if we look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see, you know what? God is not actually keen to destroy them. He's not jumping at the gun here. He doesn't want to do this. Based on his dialogue with Abraham, he was ready to spare those cities for the sake of even a few righteous who might have been left, right? And when we consider his willingness to spare those cities, cities guilty of such gruesome depravity, if only a few righteous men were found, only a few, I won't destroy them, he says. How much more can we imagine the wholesale depravity that must have been over Canaan by the time Joshua goes in to destroy them? How complete the blanket of sin must have been over that land. Sin and rebellion. For God to say, that's enough. And what we're seeing here in this story is, and what we're seeing in God's slowness to destroy them, are two key aspects of his personality, of his character. His patience and his justice. Now, 2 Peter 3, we read that God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but that he is patient with us, that he does not want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. God didn't bring the sword down on the Canaanites for just one sin. He didn't destroy them for 100 years of sin and rebellion. He didn't organize their massacre just because they annoyed him or just for funsies. All right? He waited over 400 years until they had given themselves over fully to every depravity, to idolatry, to child sacrifice, to sexual immorality, to bestiality, incest, and temple prostitution, and horrific violence, which we may examine more next week. All these abominations and these sins in time, time that God in his infinite justice allotted for, they crossed a threshold and God punished them. So next week, as we discuss the historical accounts, as we look at what's likely to have actually happened, as we consider God's wrath on these peoples, we need to ask ourselves, was he really motivated out of racial prejudice? Was this really ethnic cleansing? Was it really a bloodthirsty God seeking to murder and commit violence for the fun of it? Or was this simply divine justice in its purest form? Now, we see no indication from these passages, from any other passages, that God was coming after the Canaanites because their language was different, or because their skin was a slightly different shade, or because they acted differently. They weren't being expelled because they weren't Israelites, or because they weren't as special. In fact, God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 9:5, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of this land. It's not because of how good you are. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that I will drive them out. It's because of the evil that they're doing in my sight that I am going to drive them out before you. And that's what he did. And he's holding these people to the same standard that he would hold Israel to, right? In fact, it could be argued that a significant portion of this story was to serve as a warning to Israel of what would happen to them if they acted the same way. This is the same treatment that would happen to them if they turned their backs on God. We'll be looking at Leviticus 18 next week, where God warns Israel, do not make yourself unclean like the people of Canaan do. Do not engage in these abominations and these defilements, lest the land vomit you out in the same way it did the people before you. The punishment would be the same, regardless of who it is. Time and time again, God warns his people. He says, if you are not obedient, if you apostatize, the same thing is going to happen to you. You will be judged. And eventually, centuries later, God did judge his own people with great wrath through Babylon and Assyria. There's no evidence for racism here. There's no evidence for ethnic cleansing. There's only a divine God who longs to see his creation come to repentance, who hates sin, and who in his justice and in his timing will bring punishment. The same is true today. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in this image of God as love that we forget his justice. And when we see it then being carried out like this against the people of Canaan, of course it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be a rude wake-up call and a sobering reminder to us. But it's also a cause for great rejoicing and thankfulness that we, in a state of rebellion like the Canaanites, that we have received a gift that is more precious than gold. Like we saw earlier, that God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That when it looked hopeless, when it looked like we were all doomed to destruction, Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he went to the cross to die, and he was raised from the dead. It was revealed that he had come to fulfill the law with his perfect life, that he had come to offer us to offer the final sacrifice, taking the curse, taking God's wrath, taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself. And all we have to do is reject that sin of Canaan in our own lives and reach out in repentance to receive the gift that is freely offered. Praise God. So next week, we'll be looking at the rest of the account of what actually happened in Canaan. We'll be discussing the potential use of hyperbole in the historical accounts. We'll ask ourselves also the kind of the hard question of what should we expect God to do? What is it exactly that we want from a God who is both love and justice? And we'll take a good look at ourselves. And we'll consider how the Canaanites, an ancient society in rebellion against God, can in many ways represent us today, a modern society in rebellion against God. Thanks for listening, guys.